gentle shepherd, loving Savior. Number 54 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 4th, 2012.
Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence today, and I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us the word that we need to hear, that word that is good and true and right, and grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What image comes to your mind when you think about the Lord Jesus? When you think about Christ, what image, what picture comes to your mind? After all, he is the greatest figure in the history of the world. He is the most important person, the most unique individual who ever walked the earth. History turns on his person. Great men have pledged their lives and fortunes to him. Men have turned their backs on wealth and fame in order to follow him. His followers have been willing to die the death of martyrs in devotion to him. Yet for history's greatest character, there remains an awful lot of misinformation and misunderstanding. When you think of Jesus, what do you think about? What do you picture? What do you look like? What do you act like? What kind of individual was he? I guess I'm asking you the same question Jesus asked his followers. Do you remember? They were at Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, "You guys are out there. You're mixing around with the people. What are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some said you're Elijah. Others said you're one of the other prophets." And they gave him all the various voices and the things that we've been saying about him. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Remember, Peter gave that great answer. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm asking you the same question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because it's easy to set in church or to set in another context and say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," but what Jesus? Which Jesus? Who is he really? And what difference does he make in your life? I'm asking you, who is Jesus? Because you see, even in the church, there's a mixed message. In the culture, there are those who think of Jesus and they say, "Well, you know, he's kind of a cosmic killjoy. He's robbing life of all its fun and pleasure. If I come to faith, if I believe in Jesus, then he's going to be the boss of me and he's not going to let me do anything fun." There are other people who think of Jesus and God and they say, "Well, he's more of an unyielding judge. And boy, you don't want to get out of line because he really gets bent out of shape if you do something wrong." Others do consider Jesus a good moral teacher. And of course, there are those who think he's a misguided lunatic. But who do you say that he is? What is he like? What's his character? What's his temperament? Who is Jesus? If we answer a question like that, there's really only one reliable source. There's only one trustworthy source in discovering who Jesus really is, and that's the Scripture, the Word of God. And so, of course, I want to turn to the Scripture and learn something about who this Jesus really is. Our text this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll begin at verse 1. Remember the context. It's following the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's making various appearances, and this is before he ascends to glory. There have been all kinds of stories. You remember, there were the first stories coming as Jesus appeared to Mary outside the garden tomb. You remember Mary and the others went there that morning and the stone was already rolled away and they ran back and told the disciples, "He's gone. They've taken his body. We don't know where they took him." And Peter and John rushed back and Peter rushes inside and he looks around and he doesn't understand. And John walks in and he looks around and John all of a sudden understood he must be alive, and they take off. And Mary is left standing wondering what in the world has happened. She looked in and she saw two men. She said, "What have you done? Where's this body?" She said, "Why are you crying?" She turned around. She saw Jesus but didn't realize it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Where have you taken him? Just tell me. I just want to know where his body is." And then he said, "Mary." And when she heard her name, she knew it was the risen Lord, and she latched on to him. He said, "Mary, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." He wasn't saying, "Mary, don't touch me because I'm going to heaven." He's saying, "You don't need to cling to me. I'm not going anywhere right now." And she rushes back with the story. "I've seen Jesus." And the disciples looked at her and said, "Sure you have." And then Peter comes and says, he had an encounter. And then you remember they're gathered in the room. The doors are locked. It's the night of the resurrection. They're hearing these stories. There are those who came from Emmaus saying, "You're not going to believe this. We were on our way back home and a stranger came alongside and we had this conversation with him. And he's telling us all about Messiah and talking about Jesus. And we didn't really understand it all till we got home and we were having a meal together. And all of a sudden we realized it was Jesus." And then he was gone. And they're all telling these stories and they're all scratching their head and they're saying, "That didn't make any sense. I don't know if I can believe that or not. I'm not sure what to make of that." And all of a sudden, behind locked doors, Jesus is standing there. "Peace. Peace to you." A week later, you remember Thomas wasn't there. And they're telling Thomas about the encounter. And Thomas said, "You know, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I touch those hands, unless I put my hand in his side and feel, I just cannot, I will not believe." And again, behind locked doors, Jesus is suddenly in their presence. "I'm alive." "Thomas, here, go ahead, touch, feel. My Lord and my God." It's later. Sometime later, we pick up the story in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John chapter 21 is a postscript. It's an epilogue to the story. You remember there's a prologue in the beginning of John's Gospel telling about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He created everything that was created, and then that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this is a postscript. He's pulled it all together. He's told the story of the resurrection. He told why He's written. There are other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded, but these things I've written that you may know that He is the Christ and you may have life by believing in Him. And now He tells this other story. It seems anticlimactic. I mean, you've had the resurrection. You've had these wonderful appearances. You've had this grand announcement of the reason for His writing, that He's written that you may come to faith, that you may come to believe and trust in Christ. So why tell this story? It's because He's revealing something about Himself. See what John said? And Jesus revealed Himself again. And He revealed Himself in this way. And the word is going to be used again later. This is the third time that Jesus revealed Himself. That He showed Himself. That He made Himself known. That He revealed. It's more than just He's showing them that He's alive. He's already done that. Implied in that is this is an intentional act to teach them something specific. He is showing them something intentionally. And I think as we work our way through this chapter, here's what we're going to learn. The risen Lord reveals Himself as the gentle shepherd and the loving Savior. He's making Himself known. He wants them to understand something specific about Him. He's risen from the dead. He has conquered death and the grave. He has power. He has authority. But He wants to leave them with something else. And He reveals to them His gentle shepherding heart and His love. And we need to get hold of that. It's crucial. It's essential to our understanding. You'll remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. Nobody takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. And because I lay it down, I can take it up again. He is the good shepherd. He is the loving, gentle, kind, gracious shepherd. He's the conquering king. But He's gentle and loving. Two things I want you to see. First of all, in the text that I just read, the risen Lord demonstrates His devotion to His own through thoughtfully, lovingly meeting their needs. Remember the context. You've had all of this happen in such a short period of time. Their minds are swimming. There is so much happened in just over a week's time that it's hard to take it all in. He entered the city to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone's excited. Everyone's thrilled at the arrival into Jerusalem of Messiah. But by the end of the week, the same crowd is shouting, crucify Him. They saw Him butchered, beaten, beyond recognition, nailed to a cross. They saw His lifeless body taken down. And then there were the stories that He was alive. And all this has happened in this short, compressed period of time. And then He's had these appearances to the disciples, and they're trying to make sense of it all. And they were told, go to Galilee, and He will meet you there. So they're in Galilee. See, the problem is we know the story. The problem is we've read it. The problem is we're familiar with it. But I want you to put yourself in their sandals. I want you to put yourself in their place and think, what would I have done? Their world has been rocked. Everything they thought, everything they believed has been shaken. They thought when Messiah comes, He's going to establish the kingdom of God with power, and Jerusalem's going to be the headquarters. Instead, He dies. But He's alive again. And they don't understand. And now they're in Galilee. What are they supposed to do? So what you need to understand is they're in Galilee sitting around. And it's spring. And Jesus isn't there. And they don't know what to do. They don't know if they ought to go somewhere. They don't know if they ought to tell anybody. They just don't know. And as they're sitting there in this warm, wonderful, cool breeze, sunshiny spring day, Peter says, "I don't know about you guys, I'm going fishing." Fishing had been his life. He was a professional fisherman. He lived his life on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And he says, "I'm not just going to sit here. I'm going fishing." And they said, "We're going with you." There were seven of the remaining 11 there. Now, I've read some interesting things of people being real critical about their going fishing. I've read some interesting commentaries, and these are very learned men, and they're very astute, and they have great knowledge, and they're writing about how wrong it was. They should have just waited on the Lord. I find it hard to be critical. Especially since Jesus didn't get there and say, "What are you doing? How dare you go?" He didn't get upset about it. "I'm going fishing." "Well, wait on, we're going with you." So they go, and the time to fish was in the evening. So you go out as sun is going down. And so they go fish all night. And don't get anything. They're coming back. As they make their way to the shore, they're 100 yards out. So, you know, a football field. And there's someone standing on the shore. They don't know it's Jesus. We do. And Jesus says to them, "Children, you have any fish?" That's really not a good translation. I mean, technically the word means children, but that's not how it's used. "Lads, boys, you got anything?" A typical thing that would have happened on the shore of Galilee. The fishing boat is coming in. Wouldn't be uncommon at all for somebody to be standing on the shore asking if they have any fish. So Jesus calls to them, "Got any fish?" And this is where we learn that 3.5 years with Jesus had ruined them as fishermen. Because they just said no. And everybody knows a good fisherman would have said, "Oh, you should have seen the ones that got away." They just say no. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some." They did it. Why? I don't know. They didn't know it was Jesus. If they'd known it was Jesus, then you say, "Well, of course they did. Jesus said cast it over there." They did. I don't know why they did. It might have been they said, "Why not?" But as soon as they cast the net and it started filling with fish, John knew. And John turned to Peter and goes, "It's the Lord." See what Peter did? He had been stripped down for working. He throws his robe on, ties it up, and just jumps in and makes for shore. Now, isn't that interesting? Because remember, Peter is the one that denied Jesus 3 times. Now, all of a sudden, he's in a hurry to get there. Why? Because there's been another encounter. A private one that we don't know about. We don't have a historical record of it. But Jesus had appeared to him previous to this. So now he's excited, and he wants to see him. And so Peter jumps in and starts swimming to shore, and the others come in the boat. Now, I don't have scripture for this, I admit it, but I'm telling you, I think as Jesus looked out, he just started laughing and shook his head. Peter. Peter. Gotta love him. Peter makes his way. And the way the text is written, the boat got there about the same time he did. And he gets to the shore. The boat gets to the shore. They get out and look. And what do they find? There's the risen Lord with a charcoal fire and fish and bread cooking. And he said, "Bring some of what you caught. Let's have a big, hearty breakfast." Now, here it gets interesting. Remember it said that they couldn't hardly pull it in because it was so full? And then we read in this text that there were 153 fish. Now why? Why are we told there are 153? Boy, I've read some interesting stuff about why it was 153. And I mean, it's very inventive. One commentator says, well, there was an ancient man who catalogs all known fish in the world, and he said there were 153 varieties. And so what this is telling us is Jesus was teaching them that they will be fishers of men, and they're going to catch all kinds of men. See, he's paralleling that there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Wow. That's pretty good. Till you find out the guy actually said there was 160. Okay, doesn't fit. I've read other interesting variations. You know what I think happened? I think one of them goes, boy, that's a bunch of fish. I wonder how many there are. And they counted, and there were 153. End of significance. I don't think there's anything in the number. Because I think the point of the whole story is Jesus was revealing himself. And the first part of his revelation is here he is, the eternal Lord of glory. Here he is, the conqueror of death. Here he is, the grave has no power. All authority is his. And he plays waiter and cares for the practical need of his own. And that tells us volumes about the Lord we serve. You remember the night of the betrayal? They gathered in the room. You remember how the evening began with the first shock? Jesus took a towel, put it around his waist, got on his hands and knees, and washed everyone's feet. It's the same Jesus who, though he's the resurrected Lord, is fixing breakfast and caring for the practical, mundane, everyday need of his own. It's a revelation. You ever get the feeling that Jesus cares about the big things in the world? You ever get the feeling that, well, I guess I could pray about this because this is big. And, you know, he's running the world, and there's world peace, and there's strife in the Middle East, and there are great crises in our country, and there are big things for him to be concerned about. And do you ever think that what you're going through probably doesn't matter? You need to go to John 21 and learn that Jesus cared about the mundane as well as the majestic. He cared about the common and the ordinary as well as the profound. See, I think there's a revelation for us that as the people of God, no need is insignificant. No need is so small, he's not interested. Because he's the loving Savior who cares about everything, who cares about all of your needs, who cares about all of your hurt. He is a glorious, loving, profound, wonderful, glorious Savior. He's showing himself. He's revealing himself to us. Though he's finished his work on earth, though he has redeemed his own, though he's come back from the dead, though he's preparing to go to his Father, he cares for the practical needs of his people. He is a loving, gracious, caring Savior. Second, beginning at verse 15, I want you to see that the risen Lord demonstrates his heart for the world in commissioning his own to love and service. Here we have the official public restoration of Peter. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is a famous passage of Scripture. And much has been made in this passage of the language that is used. Now, if you've been around church long at all, you know that there are three different words in the Greek language for love. There's the word eros, which refers to erotic or sexual kind of love. There's the word philos, which refers to a brotherly affection, a warm regard. And there is the word agape, which speaks of a sacrificial kind of love, the highest form of love. And much has been made in this passage by commentators, and in the past I have been guilty of doing the same. Because Jesus uses the word agape. Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you love me with this highest kind of sacrificial love? And Peter said, "Lord, you know I philos you. Lord, you know I have warm regard for you." The second time, "Peter, do you agape me?" "Lord, you know I philos you." "Peter, do you philos me?" He's grieved and he asked the third time, "Lord, you know I have warm regard for you." The problem is, with that interpretation, that Jesus is asking one level and Peter won't live up to it, is that throughout the Gospel of John, John uses those words interchangeably. He doesn't use that one agape exclusively in this context and philos exclusively in the other. He mixes them. Again, the point is not what's the quality of your love, whether it is this kind or this kind, but what are you doing with your love? That's the point of the passage. And by the way, he wasn't grieved because Jesus bothered to use his word. He was grieved because for the third time, he asked him the same question. And he's grieved because it dawns on him. I denied him three times. And he is calling on me to affirm three times my love. This passage reveals the love of the Savior in restoring Peter and using Peter. And Peter becomes a representative of the church and what he's called us to. And what we learn in this passage is that love is a verb, not a noun. And when we love, we do something. Now he says to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Who or what are these? "Peter, do you love me more than the nets and the boats and all the trappings of your job, your career? You love me more than your career?" That's a strong possibility. I don't think that's it, but that's a possibility. "Peter, do you love me more than you love James and John and Nathaniel? Do you love me more than you love these guys?" I think that's a possibility, and that's a good question to ask. I still don't think that's it. Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? I think that's what he's asking him. Because remember, Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. And Peter was always putting himself out there. Peter, you love me more than these people love me? You know I do. Yeah, I do. Prove it. That's what he said. Feed my lambs. Take care of the young in the faith. Feed them. Nourish them. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything, so you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Guide, protect, feed, nourish, care for, shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, then you show that love in how you care for the people of God. Nourish, care, cherish, feed, defend, protect, feed, care for my sheep. Did you notice that it didn't, Peter? Take care of the sheep I entrust to you. Peter, feed your sheep. Peter, pasture your flock. My lambs. My sheep. My sheep. Why do we serve Christ? Why do we serve the church? Why do we care for people? It is the demonstration of our love for Christ. What qualifies a man or a woman, a young person, for ministry? Their love of Christ. Their devotion to Christ. Because you love Him, you teach that preschool Sunday school class. Because you love Him, you take your turn in the nursery and care for those babies. Because you love Him, you're involved in the youth work, trying to show them Christ, trying to show them the gospel. Because you love Christ, you serve on that committee. Because you love Christ, you knock on that door. You do what you do because of your love for Christ. That is the only sufficient motivation for ministry. And let me tell you why it's the only sufficient motivation for ministry. Because some days, when you're in that preschool class, they're not lovable. They're not lovely. Maybe if they're yours. So you don't knock on the door because that person's lovable. You knock on that door because you love Christ and He said, go. You share the gospel with your coworker not because your coworker is lovable, but because the love of Christ compels you. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Christ is revealing Himself as the loving shepherd who cares for His own and equips us to carry on His work. The revelation of Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is a lesson for us. It tells us something significant about Him. It reveals His loving, tender provision for His own and His love for His people. What I'm saying is, when Jesus came to the shores of Galilee that day, He had an agenda. And His agenda was to make Himself known. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this revelation. I thank You for the eternal Lord of glory who wants to be known. And because You want to be known, You have opened Yourself. You have exposed Yourself. You have said to us, look, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. And this is what I expect of You. And what I call You to. Lord, I pray that we as Your people will hear that call. I pray that we as Your people, like Peter, will say, Lord, You know that we love You. And then we'll take seriously the responsibility You've entrusted to those who love You, to in turn love, care for, cherish, defend others. Lord, may we be found faithful to the task assigned. And may we be loving, caring, and gracious as we reflect the heart of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.